Well, if you saw the handout that's out there, how many of y'all need one? Anybody need a handout? Oh, we got a bunch that need them. Can you hand them out, please, Scratch? Could you? Just if you noticed on the handout, I inadvertently lied to you last week. Remember last week at the end of the service, I said, okay, next week we're going to go through chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, and we're going to be done with it. We're going to get into the good part of the gospel. Remember when I said that? I lied. Here's what happened. I got to studying for the sermon, and I got to looking at Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, and I really wanted to get through the first 20 verses of chapter 3 tonight. Believe me, I am ready to start preaching the good news. But as I read it and as I studied it, I realized that no matter how much I wanted to get through those 20 verses, I really couldn't do it tonight. And if I were to try to do it, then I would be doing the Word of God and you a disservice. So, 2 more weeks, and then we'll get to the good news part of the gospel. And you're going to be really ready for it then, aren't you? Because I am, all right? But first we need to deal with the final objections to the gospel that Paul preached. And then next week we'll consider the summary of Paul's argument in chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So let's look at it in chapter 3 and start in verse 1. Let's stand together as we read from God's word tonight, and then we'll seek his face, and then we'll break his word down. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Father, we need you tonight. We need you to make your word clear to us. We need you to instruct us from your scripture. We need you, God, to enlighten our hearts and our minds and our souls with the truth of your words. And God, we just bless you tonight. We want you to know, Lord, that we love you and that we are desiring, God, really more than anything else, we pray, God, for your glory to be revealed in us. That you would be magnified and glorified through us, Lord, and through the study of your word and through our worship and through our lives devoted to you and through our lives in treasuring you and finding in you our greatest joy. God, I pray that you would just make us to be sick of religiosity and churchianity and all those pretend, things, God, that try to obscure the true vision of a relationship with you through your son, Jesus. I pray, God, that we just be tired of the counterfeits and the fake, but that, Lord, we would long to draw near to you. And, Lord, I know that as we draw near to you, you speak to us your words, and your words aren't always easy. In fact, sometimes they're downright hard. In these last few weeks, your words have been hard because they have revealed to us, in spite of what we want to think and in spite of what is the prevailing theory of our day, God, you have revealed to us that we are deceitful and desperately wicked and sinful in and of ourselves. That God, there is none of us that are without sin. There is none of us that is acceptable in your eyes. That Lord, if we were to be judged just based on who we are before you right now, God, we would all be lost. We are in desperate need of your son, Jesus Christ. We are in desperate need of your gospel. Not just to be saved, but God, for life. And I pray that you would remind us of that tonight. I pray that as we look at these words and these objections that Paul deals with actually before they're even raised, because he's heard of them before. God, I pray that you would help us to understand the truth and the depth of your word tonight. Lord, I love you and I thank you that you're doing a work in our midst, that you are really changing people, that you're changing hearts and you're changing minds, you're changing attitudes, you're changing desires. God, you are teaching us what it means to forsake the things of this world and to embrace you and to love you. And I'm really thankful for that, God. And I pray that you will continue instructing us by your spirit and through your word. And I pray, God, that you would give us a heart not just to apprehend and to see your truth, God, but to live it and to love it. Oh, Lord, you're so worthy. You're so worthy of our praise. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, even when we're unfaithful. Thank you, God, for your boundless love that you demonstrate in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified in our place so that we might be redeemed, so that you would call out for yourself a people, your elect, from all nations and tribes and tongues. God, you're just worthy of every praise and every honor and every glory that we can bestow upon you. So God, be glorified in the study of your word tonight. Speak to us from the depths, God, of your heart to ours. I pray it in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Again, be seated. Chapter 3, beloved, is chapter 3 is sort of the turning point in this letter. It's in this chapter where we get the means by which God redeems a people for himself. Now, it's not going to come until verse 21 of this chapter, because first Paul has to tie up a few loose ends. I want you to remember what we've seen so far. Remember that as we've been studying the word, you know, Paul says, you know, his declaration in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says, you know what, I am geeked about the gospel of God. I love it. I've been entrusted with the gospel of God. I am pleased to preach and to teach the gospel of God. I'm not ashamed of it. Far from being ashamed of it, I am eternally grateful to God that he has chosen me, an imperfect vessel, to preach this gospel. Because it's a gospel that you desperately need. He goes on to say that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And then he begins to go into the classes of people against whom the wrath of God is being revealed. You remember the first person he deals with, the first group he deals with is the pagans. It's the people who really have no personal knowledge of God. They know, you know, they have a knowledge that is general in nature. They can see that there is a God from creation. They can see that he's a God of order. They know that he's a God of providence and kindness because he's provided everything for them. But they do not have a personal knowledge of God. And he shows that at this extreme case of these pagan Gentiles who refuse to know God or to seek God, he shows the great sin that they are led into. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about the moralizers and the religious people next. And then he shows how the Jews and even the Jewish leaders are under the just condemnation of God because of their sin. Paul shows everybody who has ever lived is guilty before God. Doesn't matter who you are, how cute you were when you were born. Doesn't matter what family you were born into. Doesn't matter any of those things. All of us, by virtue of being in the line of Adam, are born under the just condemnation of God. We need the gospel that Paul is about to proclaim. Okay? That's the idea. I want you to remember, and this is kind of leading into what we're going to look at, this isn't the first time that Paul's preached the gospel, is it? No. Paul's been preaching the gospel for quite a while and pretty effectively at that. Paul's preached the gospel a lot. And in preaching the gospel, and in teaching the gospel, and in calling people to faith, and in telling people about the sin of mankind, Paul, you know, has heard just about every objection to his preaching that he could possibly hear. Okay? He's heard everybody throw up reasons why what he is saying is not true. About every single one of them you could imagine. He's like any faithful preacher of the gospel. It's amazing to me sometimes that I will get up and I will preach and I will say something that I think is very clear. A very clear statement from the scripture, only to have the hearer receive it much differently than what I said. I mean, that happens to every preacher. And so you end up having to deal with objections and thoughts and questions and whatnot. Paul knows that there are going to be questions about what he's just said in the first two chapters of Romans. And so, at the beginning of chapter 3, he deals with the most common objections that he's heard. There's three of them. He puts them to bed one by one. Okay? So let's take a look at these objections. Let's examine Paul's response to them. And let's see how they're to help us to grow in our understanding of our deep need for God. First of all, objection number one, that there's no advantage to being a Jew. First objection Paul deals with is this. Because he's just gone through this entire, you know, just delineation of everybody being guilty before God and everything. He has to deal now with the idea that there's no benefit to being a Jew at all. Since Jews are going to be judged more strictly because they had the law of God, why be a Jew? It kind of stinks to be a Jew. Why would you want to be a Jew? Right? And that's what it says. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the point of this objection that it stinks to be a Jew is that if the Jews, as a result of their privilege, is going to be held more accountable before God, then how have they been favored by God? I mean, if by getting the law from God and having God speak to them, they're going to be held more accountable than everybody else, then how in the world are they favored by God? And it's necessary for Paul to deal with this because he doesn't want to leave the impression that, you know, what Paul has done or what God has done in calling out a nation for himself has somehow been overturned by what Paul has just said. So it's important that he deals with this objection, okay? Now I want you to remember the rich history of the Jews, okay? Before we look at what Paul says to them. Remember the rich history of the Jews. This is a nation that came into existence out of nothingness. They didn't exist. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. He was comfortable in Ur of the Chaldees being a pagan. There is no record that Abraham was searching for God. There is no record that Abraham was hoping that the true God of all of creation would appear to him and reveal himself. There's no record of that anywhere in the Word of God. Abraham is just going about his usual pagan worship, sacrificing on the ziggurats, which are the temple things that they had there. Ziggurats, isn't that a cool name? And going through all that, when God shows up to him, and he calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he says to him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and he gives to him these great promises that he's going to bless Abraham, and through Abraham, he's going to bless the entire world, right? He promises to Abraham he's going to give his descendants a place that is flowing with milk and honey, right? He had redeemed the nation, the Israelites, out of their slavery in Egypt. He had given them Moses as their leader. You couldn't ask for a better leader in an earthly sense than Moses, right? He'd rescued him at the Red Sea. He'd provided manna in the wilderness. He had supernaturally provided water for them when they were thirsty in the wilderness, which, by the way, they were there because of their sin. He made sure that their clothing and their shoes didn't wear out while they were in the wilderness. He brought them to the Jordan River and split the waters so that they could go into Canaan, to the promised land. He gave them Jericho without them even having to raise a sword in battle. They marched around it, you know, for a few days. That's a great military strategy, right? He'd given them a great king they didn't deserve like David. He had provided for the nation prophets and teachers. God had blessed the nation of Israel above every other nation that has ever existed. It would be safe to say that God had given some pretty great advantages to the Jews. So when they ask Paul, or when Paul answers the common objection, what's the advantage of being a Jew? You would think that Paul would go into a recitation of all of those things. But he doesn't. Paul says, there's a real big benefit to being a Jew. In many ways. Chiefly, that they have been given the oracles of God. Paul's saying, look, I'm not denying that there are benefits to being a Jew. I'm not. But just simply being an ethnic Jew and being circumcised and that doesn't save you. It doesn't bring about, you know, an automatic deliverance from the wrath of God. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles as far as their guiltiness before God, as far as their guilt and sin before God, okay? But there are some advantages, and the greatest advantage is this, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Chiefly, first of all, he says, and then you know what's neat about this? He never mentions number two or three or four. Paul says the chief one, the most important one, is that they got the oracles of God. And then he stops there. He doesn't list anything else after that. To understand why, we need to understand what that word oracles means and the implications of what Paul says here. The words, the phrase oracles of God, or the word oracles, only appears four times in the New Testament. It's only four times in the New Testament. The first time that it appears, it's used by Stephen. Remember who Stephen is? Who's Stephen? The first martyr for the Christian faith, right? He was stoned to death by a council that hated the very words that he spoke. But in the midst of his defense, before he was stoned, in Acts chapter 7, he says these words. He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man, God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods that will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.'" And Stephen goes on and demonstrates how the, you know, Israelites' ancestors were guilty before God. He's describing to the council who Moses really is. And he describes Moses as the one who received the living oracles to give to the nation of Israel. Second place the word oracles appears is in this Romans passage. Third place is in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, he's struggling. He's struggling because he says to his readers, "I don't quite know what to do with you guys." He says, "You know, I have some really profound doctrine that I'd like to share with you about the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but I'm not sure that you can take it." In fact, listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. "About this we have much to say, this great doctrine I want to share. I got a lot to say about it, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be yourselves teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." He used the word oracles. Finally, you find it in 1 Peter chapter 4 when Peter writes at the end, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God." So what does this term mean? What does oracles mean? What's the idea here? Because if we find the meaning, we'll find the reason why Paul calls it the chief of the Jewish advantages, okay? The word oracle means this. Write it down. It means divine utterance. It means a divine revelation. It means a divine statement from the lips of God. God reveals his truth in words, doesn't he, beloved? Doesn't he? Jesus was the Word made flesh, wasn't he? God reveals himself through words. When Paul uses the word oracle, and this is very important, it does not just mean the thought or the ideas of God. It does not just mean the main point of what God is trying to say. It doesn't just mean the principles for living from God. When Paul uses the word oracle, it means the very statement itself. It means the very words of God. What Paul is saying is the Jews have the greatest advantage of all because they have received the very words spoken by God. They have received words directly from the lips of God himself. In fact, the entirety of the New Testament, Paul is saying here, the entirety of the Old Testament, he is saying here, are the very words of God. The very words of God, exactly how he wanted them to be communicated to the Jews, okay? The Old Testament's not just a collection of men's ideas about God. It's not just a group of stories with spiritual meanings. The Old Testament is the very word of God. Now, what about the other uses? Instances and notions of the uses of the word oracle. Well, Stephen uses the word to refer to what? Well, what did he say? He's referring to the law that God gave to Moses, right? So he's saying the law directly comes from the lips of God. But he doesn't stop there. Or we don't stop there with oracles. In the book of Hebrews, I want you to notice the scope starts to change a little bit. The writer of Hebrews has in mind the New Testament gospel and the doctrines of Jesus Christ. He says, I'd like to teach you the doctrines of Jesus Christ. I'd like to tell you about Jesus being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I'd like to give you all that truth, but you need somebody to teach you the basic ideas of the oracles of God. I'd like to give you the more deeper things of God, the words of God, but somebody needs to give you the principal oracles of God. The New Testament is what he's talking about. The New Testament gospel. Okay? Peter does the same thing. He uses an identical manner to speak of the teaching of the New Testament. In other words, here's what we're supposed to see. The Jews had the greatest of advantages because they had the very words of God from the very mouth of God himself. And not only is the Old Testament, okay, but by virtue of the way we see the word oracle used in the New Testament is the very word of God himself as well. Now, I'm not going to belabor that point except to say this. This is a crucial battleground for our faith right now. Do you know why there's a BGAV and an SBCV? Do you know why? This very issue. This very issue. Because the BGAV says the Word of God, or the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible contains man's understandings about God. Some of them will even go so far as to say, as the Bible contains, well, part of it's the Word of God and part of it's ideas about of man about God. Okay? The SBCV says the Bible is the very Word of God. That's why there are two state conventions. That's why there are going to be two national conventions before very long. It's because of this issue of the Word of God. Either it is or it is not the Word of God. Here's the thing. There are only three positions you can hold with regards to the Word of God. Number one, you can believe that the Bible is the absolute Word of God, which is what Paul affirms here or in other places. Number two, you can believe that the Bible is a collection of man's ideas and words about their understanding of God. Or three, that it's a combination of the two. But there's only one orthodox and only one correct view. There's only one orthodox view. There's only one right view. And the right view is that the Bible is the very word, the divine utterance, the oracles of God. Okay? That's very important. Because here's what happens, especially in evangelical churches that would say to you that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't actually act like it is. Because the scripture is very clear. If you teach the Word of God and you teach people the truth about God and you share with them the truth of the gospel of God, God will grow his church, right? But instead we say, well, the Word of God is not powerful enough. Let us do some Madison Avenue advertising and we'll grow the church that way. You might be growing something, but you're not growing a church. See that? It's really important. But back to the point of this passage. Paul says the main advantage of the Jews is that they had the very words from God himself. Why is that the greatest advantage? Well, let me give you a few reasons why. And these are by no means exhaustive, okay? But let me give you three main reasons, okay? And I wrote them there for you because I wanted you to have them. Number one, there is no higher privilege that can come to any human being than to be spoken to directly by God. You agree with that? Think about how excited we get if some famous person happens to speak to us or shake our hand. You know how excited we get? We act all stupid. I remember I got to go to the Senior Bowl one year. And I got to shake hands with Mike Ditka. Y'all know who Mike Ditka is? Man, Mike Ditka's cool. I think he's cool. I mean, he's not saved or anything, but he's a pretty cool guy. I remember, he's a great football coach. I remember I got to shake his hand. I'm like, man, Mike Ditka, I shook Mike Ditka's hand. I was like acting like an idiot for a while because I got to meet Mike Ditka. Right? What a bonehead. Multiply that by like a million, right? Multiply that by infinity. And that's what it is to understand the advantage the Jews had in having God speak directly to them. God turned aside to speak to the nation of Israel. In fact, Moses says over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, look, God has dealt with you in the way that he has for a specific reason. Listen to what he says. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God gave the oracles to the nation of Israel, and he dealt with them in the way that he did so that they would know the only way of life is through the words of God. That's a pretty big advantage, don't you think? Second thing is, they were the only nation with whom God had done this. They were the only nation to whom God had spoken. There's no other nation God has spoken to like he spoke to the nation of Israel. He didn't speak to the other nations. He only spoke to this one insignificant little nation that he made for himself. This peculiar treasure and possession for himself. Think of the advantage in that. God had spoken to Israel, and he didn't just speak pronouncements all the time. Okay, yeah, he gave the law. But in speaking to the Israelites, God revealed some really incredible things that nobody else could understand. Number one, he had revealed that there's only one true and living God. He made clear to them, God is one. Right? He had given to them knowledge about that and about himself. He had revealed his character and his nature and his works and his ways. To Moses, the Lord passed before him, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God revealed his character to the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with them. Right? He made a covenant with them through their father Abraham, right? He had told them of all of his promises and of his purposes. God had revealed his heart to Israel through the word of God, didn't he? Yeah. He'd used the prophets to do it. He'd used the teachers to do it. He had revealed his heart. He'd revealed his character. He'd revealed everything about himself to this one little nation, right? And then the third thing is this. The greatest thing of all is that it was through these oracles of God that they were given the hope of the coming of the Messiah. You understand, other nations had no hope. Other nations had no hope. But they were given the hope of the coming of a Messiah. The other nations had no hope at all, but Israel had a hope. There was a great deliverer to come. There was a kinsman redeemer to come. There was a Messiah to come. There was a deliverer to come. It's a promise that's found repeatedly through the Old Testament. If their eyes had not been blinded by sin, they would have seen it repeatedly in the Old Testament. There were some who did, Simeon, Anna, some others. God had made a promise of a Messiah that would come. And the Israelites were entrusted with these great oracles, the very words of God. And they were to guard them and they were to make them known. It was an incredibly great advantage for the Jews to have the very words of God. Because if a man understands them, it is these very words that lead a man to see and to know that he's a sinner and that he's under the wrath of God. And that leads him to God seeking mercy and deliverance and salvation. That was the Jewish advantage. Their highest privilege was having the very words of God. Paul says there's no complaint for you. There's no complaint on the part of the Jews that's going to stick. You had the oracles of God. Now, as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how that applies to us, I was thinking, you know, I wonder, do we realize what a privilege that it is that we have God's very words preserved for us in our Bibles? I mean, do we really? Do we realize the advantage of having the living oracles of God in our possession? Do we show that we realize what a privilege it is to have the Word of God by reading it and studying it and delving into it and spending our time praying over it? Do we read the Bible as a matter of custom or because we're supposed to or just on Wednesdays and on Sundays? Or do we come to the Word of God saying, here is God speaking to me. Here are the very words from the lips of God Himself for me. It's God's direct word to me. Do we realize what a privilege, what a benefit is ours as the American church to have the Word of God so readily available? Truth is, most of us own more Bibles than we have verses memorized. I was thinking about it in relationship to me, as a pastor and a teacher of the Bible, I'm continually reminded that like Paul, I've been entrusted with the oracles of God to guard them and to keep them and to make them known. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul is writing of himself and of Apollos, and he says, this is how one should regard us. This is how we want you to think of us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. You know what? I am a poor steward indeed. If I don't realize that one of my first calls is to be a steward of the mysteries of God and to be faithful to proclaim them truthfully. I'll tell you what. I tremble for myself on the day of when I have to stand before God and be judged for everything that I've taught. But I especially tremble and fear for the men that have been called to be stewards of this mystery who have been entrusted with the oracles of God and who have themselves attacked its truthfulness and undermined it and ignored it and twisted it and manipulated it and failed to explore it and to dig into it, and because of that have shaken the faith of other people in it. What's judgment going to be like on that day for them? But beloved, it's not just pastors and teachers. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." He's writing to the church. Contend for the truth. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The Jews had some great advantage in having the oracles of God. So does the American church. And oh, by the way, so did children born into Christian homes. I wasn't born into a Christian home. It would have been great to have been born into a Christian home. It would have been wonderful to have been born into a home that loved Jesus Christ, that studied the Word of God, and that prayed. It would have been great. There are advantages that children in Christian homes have today. They get to hear the oracles of God. They get the knowledge, the teaching of God. They ought to come to conviction and repentance before anybody else does, because they're under the teaching and the modeling of the Word of God. We can't guarantee that they will, but they have the advantage. They've got the opportunity. And it's an awesome privilege to be a child of Christian parents that truly live like it. There's the key, isn't it? That truly live like it. So Paul deals with the first objection. The Jews had advantages. They got the oracles of God. So he deals with objection number two. Look at it. Objection number two is the oracles of God didn't work. Paul anticipates this next objection because he'd heard it before. The Jews, speaking generally as a nation, had proved unfaithful to the oracles of God, hadn't they? Yeah. They had never really understood the promises, especially the promise of the Messiah. They'd been unfaithful to follow the word. And so when the Messiah even actually came, the bulk of the nation refused him and rejected him. Does that make God unfaithful and the oracles a failure and useless? Well, look at Paul's response, starting in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The essence of Paul's answer is, look, the failure of the Jews to believe does not and cannot affect the purposes or the faithfulness of God. Paul's saying, look, there is by no means can you think that God is unfaithful. And in some of your scriptures, it's translated as God forbid. The better translation of it is unthinkable, impossible, absurd, ridiculous, moronic. That's what Paul is saying here. Okay? God's faithfulness and his purposes are absolutes. Nobody changes God's faithfulness. Nobody changes God's purposes. Nobody changes God's truthfulness. They're unassailable. Whatever men might do or not do, whatever they might say or not say, however they might act, the promises of God cannot be brought to nothing. That's what Paul is saying here. That's a question from Paul's perspective. To even ask it is ridiculous. That's what he's saying. How can you even ask that question? Just because some don't believe, it's God's fault? Are you kidding me? There's no problem with God. That's not God's fault. In fact, Paul will have a lot more to say about it in Romans 9 through 11, chapter 9 through 11. Suffice to say for now, though, that the ones who objected to Paul's teaching here really failed to understand some important points that will come out later. I'm not going to preach them all to you because we'll get to them in Romans 9 through 11. But let me just highlight a few. Number one, not every Jew is part of the Israel of God. No kidding. God said that throughout the Old Testament. He said that not everybody who is a Jew is a Jew. He talked about a remnant quite often. He talked about the fact that everybody who was physically a Jew was not a part of the covenant, but only the children who were of promise. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through the promise. That's how the offspring get in. Okay? Second thing is that God had prophesied that Israel as a whole would reject Christ and that he would then offer the gospel to the Gentiles. This is nothing new. God said that's how it was going to be. He's talked about it in the Old Testament, and it served to keep the Jews conscious of the very nature of the gospel, namely that it's by grace. That they weren't going to get in with salvation as their right. And it would fulfill, God would fulfill, through the hardening of some, the partial hardening of the Jews' hearts, and the opening of the door to the Gentiles, God would fulfill the purpose of God, which all along was through Jesus Christ to ransom by his blood for himself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and to make them a kingdom and priests to our God. You can read more about that in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 33, if you want, or you can wait till we get there in 2009. Number three, I'm kidding, we're going to speed up more, like starting the week after next. A remnant of the Jews was right now being saved. There were Jews right now being saved by Paul's gospel. In fact, Paul himself cites himself as an example of that in chapter 11 and verse 1 and following. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Oh, there's another one of those sticky election words, right? Do you not know what the God, scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they've demolished your altars, and I am alone and left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The words of election again there. Number four. Fourth point is this, is notwithstanding the faithlessness of some of the Jews right now, there will still come a day of national blessing in which God's promises to Israel will be completely fulfilled. There will be a day when God will gather all of his people, that remnant, unto himself in the nation of Israel, and a king in the line of David will sit on the throne and rule them. Paul talks about that again in Romans 11, verses 25 through 36. The point is, the faithlessness of the Jews right now, the fact that some of them didn't believe wasn't like a big surprise to God. He knew it all along. He declared it all along. Then the last objection. Objection three. And this final objection, I'm just going to tell you, is evidence that sin makes you commit intellectual suicide. Okay? Really. Objection number three. Here it is. If my sin brings God's righteousness into even more bold relief, if you see God's righteousness even more greatly because of my wicked sin, then God is unrighteous to judge me because I'm making him look good. That's what they're saying here. Now here is the truth. Even man's sinfulness contributes to the glory of God, right? By bringing out more clearly than would be seen otherwise God's righteousness and his holiness and his truth, right? As I said before, a diamond, when you stick it, I said on a piece of felt, I was informed that it was velvet that you stick it on, makes the diamond shine better, right? But here's the perverted thought. If my sin makes God look good, God should not judge me because I'm helping him out. That's intellectual suicide. In fact, it clearly bothers Paul to even be considering this at all. That's why he says, I'm speaking in a human way. Look what he says. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, if my sin makes God look good, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on me? God is unrighteous to judge me then. I speak in a human way, Paul says. I don't want anything to do with this line of reasoning. This is stupidity. I'm speaking in a human way. By no means. Moronic. For how then could God judge the world? Or indeed, how could God judge anyone at all? If God cannot judge sin because sin makes God look glorious, so he ought to be thankful that people are sinners, then how in the world could God judge the world at all? Because everybody is sinners. Are sinners. Are sinners. Right? How ridiculous that is. That's like saying, okay, God, you can't judge sin because my sin makes you look good. No, God is holy. He doesn't need your sin to make him look more holy. And in judging your sin, it makes him look even more holy, doesn't it? Because he can't bear to have sin in his presence. In fact, Paul just says, well, what the heck? Why don't we just take it to its logical conclusion then? That's what he says. Look, well, he doesn't say what the heck. I introduced that. But look at verse 7 and 8. He said, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, if by my falsehood and my sin, God's truth abounds to his glory, hey, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul says, hey, look, if my sin makes God look good, then let's just sin all the more. Why don't we just sin as much as we possibly can? Let's just all go out and get drunk and chase women and let's just forget this whole preaching thing anyway. I mean, man, let's just throw off all restraint and sin as much as we can so that God can display even more of his goodness. Paul cuts through all that ridiculous, moronic foolishness by being actually pretty harsh. Harsh. Paul says, you know what? Anybody who can hear that, anybody who can hear what I've just been teaching you about the sin of mankind and the need for the gospel, anybody who can listen to that and think, let's do more evil so more good can come, has no defense at all. He's violating every moral principle. He's committing every moral and intellectual suicide. And listen, this is what he says. When he says their condemnation is just, literally what he's saying is, there's nothing too bad for that person. There is no judgment that could be put on them that is too harsh. His condemnation is just. He deserves whatever he gets. And the picture that I get is of Paul shaking his head like, I cannot believe somebody would be that much of an idiot. They're hopeless. I can't help them. That's what Paul is thinking right there. He deals with the three objections. The three common objections that people will throw out. And he just, all the ones that he'd heard in preaching the gospel, he just throws them out there and he says, they're ridiculous. They're foolish. They're moronic. Don't believe any of this. Next week, we're going to get to the summation of Paul's argument that all of mankind is under the condemnation of God. And it's interesting what Paul does here. When we look at verses 9 through 20, and I'll just give you a little preview quick, just a couple minutes. Then we'll have our business meeting. What Paul does in your scripture, do you notice how it's like indented and it's got like quotation marks around it? You have that in yours? Does yours look like that? Notice how it's like that? You know why that is? Do you know where all those verses come from? The Old Testament. Paul's going to go, look, I've just made my case. Everybody is sinful. Everybody is lost apart from God. Everybody is guilty before God. I didn't make any of this up. Here it is through the Old Testament. That's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to tie it up in a nice little neat package for us. It's something called radical depravity. Write that down. Radical depravity. R-A-D-I-C-A-L-D-E-P-R-A-V-I-T-Y. Depravity. Radical depravity. I'm not a good speller. It's part of my depravity. I'm not a good speller. Okay? All right. So next week we're going to look at that. And the foundation will be completely laid. Thank God for the revelation of God's great grace in Jesus Christ to us. I'm really looking forward to verse 21, aren't you? I'm really looking forward to verse 21. It'll be great. But we got to get through it. We got to lay the foundation first, okay? Let's pray together. And then we'll go into our... Any questions real quick about what we talked about tonight? Anybody? I'm going to make you stand up and speak into a microphone if you have any questions. No, I'm kidding. Everybody does me. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you, God. You're perfect and you're holy and you're righteous. And everything that you do is perfectly righteous. And Father, your purposes and your plans and your promises and your words, your oracles never fail. They are right and true and holy. And God, we want to be a people who understand with great thankfulness, the depth and the breadth of your grace towards us. That we would not receive grace from your hand and treat it cheaply. But that, Father, we would be truly thankful for the myriad ways in which you have blessed those who are yours. We bless you, God, and thank you tonight for just the teaching of your word, for the plain spokenness of Paul, for the fervency of his heart and for his surrenderedness to you. God, I pray that you would bless this time now that we share as we move into this business meeting. God, I pray that you would govern it, that we would accomplish the business that is before us. Father, just in a faithful manner, and that you would be pleased by what is done and what is said. We love you, God, and we bless you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.